Have you ever tried to do something that you thought was a good thing, but it kind of turned out that no one else did, and it backfired? I remember when I was 18, I had just been to my first beach mission, and so for 10 days I'd worked with little primary school kids, I'd had a great time, I thought, yeah, I'm pretty good with kids. I came back and I started a job at a supermarket, and one day I was packing a shelf, and I looked across and there's a mum getting something off the shelf and her daughter standing beside the trolley. And she was staring at me. And I thought, oh, well, I'm good with kids. I'll make her laugh. And so I did a little peekaboo thing as the line of the trolley was there. So I sort of edged back and then I came back again. I did that a few times. I thought this will put a smile on her face. And she looked at her mum and she said, Mummy, that man's trying to get me. I changed aisles kind of quickly before things got worse. The story we're looking at in Acts 16 tonight, as we continue our story, our studies in Acts, is something like that, where the apostles do something that you think that's a good thing, but it suddenly goes very sour, and it goes so bad that it might well have brought Paul's entire missionary career to an end. So if you've got Acts 16 open in front of you, that'll be a help. And inside the bulletin, there's an outline. It'll let you know where we're going. And the first point is the offence of the gospel. Paul is now travelling with Silas, and they've left their church in Antioch to proclaim the good news about Jesus to even more people. Now, for the first time, the gospel goes to Europe. And they travel west, and they come to Philippi in modern-day Greece. Now, there were no synagogues in Philippi, and so they would normally go to the synagogue, but instead they look around, they come to a place where people do meet, and they pray, and they find that there are some God-fearing women, some Gentile women, that meet each Sabbath, and they meet with them, they tell them the gospel, and one of them, Lydia, becomes a Christian. I'll pick up the story from verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, Paul hadn't gone out that day looking to cast spirits out of people. He was going to the place of prayer and was going to tell them about Jesus, but he was so troubled by this poor girl's condition, the slavery that she had to this spirit within her, that he had to respond. And so he cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, and she was spiritually freed from that slavery. And she may even have been converted. We're not told. But while we read that and we think, that is a good thing, that is a great thing Paul's done, no one else in Philippi thought so. Verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and they said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The owners of the slave girl were outraged. They didn't want this girl set free. They were making a lot of money. They were exploiting her condition. And now their chance of profit is gone. And so they grab Paul and Silas. They take them before the authorities. But they're shrewd enough not to go, "Well, these men are in trouble because our money earner has now been freed and is a better person for it." They decide to make different accusations, and they make two accusations. The first one is, as you saw it there, they're Jews. And the second one is that what they're doing is against Roman law. The first thing, they play on what was probably a widespread anti-Jewish sentiment in Philippi, and that's probably why there were no synagogues there. And so they end up inciting the crowds against them because they're Jews. And the second thing they do is they slander them. They just make it up. And what they're doing is against Roman law. Now, this is the first time we see Gentiles oppose the gospel. Up to now, it's just been Jews. But here is a full-scale Gentile opposition. And it's very similar to a lot of opposition to the gospel today. It's not about so much what the Christians were saying. It's not about what Christians say. That's kind of allowed in the background there. The owners of the slave girl were happy with Paul and Silas in town saying what they said. But when how they lived came close to them, there was an impact. That's when they respond. That's when they oppose. Paul Duke here works on the mines, and last year he was telling me that he found one other guy on a mine site who was a Christian, and so they decided to sometimes meet in the mess hall, and sometimes they might bow their head and pray before a meal, or they might have a Bible with them there on the table. Only two Christians around. Well, Dukey found out that he'd been reported for bringing pornography into the mess room and having that at the table. The only two Christians doing what Christians do, and they are slandered for it because it's just getting too close that they're Christian in a place that doesn't know Jesus. When the gospel gets close, don't be surprised if people take offence. And don't be surprised if the way they take offence isn't with rational, reasoned arguments like, well, there can't be a God because of this, or Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead because of that. It's more likely that it will come in things like slander, the way that Dukey and his mate were slandered, or with inciting others at that irrational level, like someone might wait till there's a group around and then suddenly they'll say, oh, you haven't gone all religious, have you? As though that's a clinching argument supposed to end all other discussion on the matter. And then we also see it in the public sphere. Christians are sometimes told to basically be quiet, but out of public life. It's a private matter because Christians have nothing to say in the public sphere. But that's often because when they do, they have something to say that is worthwhile against godless arguments in favour of things like abortion or stem cell research or immigration or any number of things. When the gospel gets close, it causes offence. But when it does, that actually creates an opportunity for us to show the truth of the gospel in how we respond to that opposition. So the second point, responding to gospel opposition. When someone attacks, we often want to fight back, or at least think of fighting back. But when God gives us his Spirit, he empowers us to behave differently. Look at the way Paul and Silas are treated. I'll read from verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into the prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. This all probably happened so fast that Paul and Silas weren't even given a chance to defend themselves. They just found themselves being stripped, humiliated, beaten, and then without any care for their wounds, being thrown into a cell, probably literally thrown, and then put in stocks, which meant there was only one posture that they could have in this inner cell, and lying down and sleeping wasn't going to be an option. Bruised, with the dried blood still on their back, unable to lie down, unable to sleep, what would you be thinking? Look what Paul and Silas were doing. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. For all they knew, this was their last night on earth. Praying and singing hymns to God. And this isn't just, okay, well, we'll put on a brave face. Look what happened next, verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." If you've seen movies like The Bourne Supremacy, The Shawshank Redemption, there's a kind of a formulaic scene where there is a villain, and he's been the one in control, and he's just been evil all the way through. He's done these despicable things, and you know he's the bad guy. But there comes this point towards the end of the film where justice is on its way, and he's kind of caught. He's there in a room. What's he going to do? And in both of those movies, but in others like it, he commits suicide. And then the audience, being brought to this point of just loathing for this character, if you don't cheer, you at least think, yes, sweet justice. He gets what he deserves. Paul and Silas would have been sitting in a pitch dark cell. The door is open. They're still aching, they're still painful, wondering what's going on, and then they see a silhouette. Maybe there's a bit of light coming down the end of the passageway, and then the silhouette, they realise that's the jailer. And they can tell by his body language that he's afraid. And then they see the gleam of his sword come out, and they know what's about to happen. But they don't think, sweet justice, and we can walk over his corpse and out to freedom. They say, don't. Do it. They treat him with mercy. Now, how could these men think like that after all they'd been through? It's because the Spirit of God was with them. They were not alone in that cell. We'd read earlier on in our studies in Acts, in chapter 5, all the apostles had been beaten, and then they left where they'd been beaten, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And Jesus himself prepared them for this in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul and Silas saw the jailer from God's perspective. This jailer was no worse a person than they were, no more evil than they were, but they had been shown mercy. That they not only spoke the gospel, but they lived it out. This week, will you live out the gospel? Now, that doesn't mean that you have to live without fault. No mistakes, no failures. That's not what it means. The gospel isn't about being sinless. It's about acknowledging that you're not sinless and crying out for grace. To live the gospel means two big things. First, if we fail, we say sorry. We acknowledge our failings, firstly to God, but also to the person that we might wrong. The second way to live out the gospel, the big way, is to forgive when others wrong us. Our fallen human nature wants vengeance. We think of ways of getting even, getting back at people. But what an impact that we can have on others just by forgiving, by saying, no, that's okay, and really meaning it. That's how Paul and Silas treated the jailer. And look what happened. Point three, the impact of gospel-shaped lives. The jailer in Acts 16 was probably a crusty old Roman soldier. Philippi, we'd been told at the start of that chapter, was a Roman colony. Now, what that means was that it had been established and then populated with ex-soldiers from the Roman army. They had a certain autonomy that other cities didn't have. They were answerable only to Rome. But it was full of ex-soldiers. And so a jailer is probably going to be one of the tougher soldiers there. And so you get this idea that, yes, he was a rough kind of character, used to following orders. What he says goes. He follows his own orders. He was told to keep Paul and Silas secure, and so he did that. He put them in the stocks. It wouldn't have occurred to him to dress their wounds, just doing what he's told. He's a man who was probably very used to feeling like he was in control. And then one night, that all changed, because he was given undeniable proof that he was not in control. Prison doors flung open, chains all released, and he was asleep while it was going on. And when he's faced with this reality, I am not in control, I am not the master, then the only thing he seems to think he has left is suicide. That's the only attractive option for him, until a voice says, "We're all here, don't do it." And from verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Here were two men whose every freedom had been taken away. They'd been sleep deprived. They were in pain, but they were more at peace than this man had ever known in his life. They're obviously not in control of their circumstances, but they still have plenty to live for, and they show him grace. He'd probably heard reports of what Paul and Silas had been what they'd been saying in town. He might have heard them singing and praying earlier on that night. But now God brings him to a point when it all impacts his heart. He takes Paul and Silas home, and they speak the word of the Lord to him and his whole household, and they all believe and are saved. Did Paul and Silas really need to be beaten and imprisoned for this jailer to come to faith? Because the Lord obviously wanted to open his heart. Well, maybe not. But God was able to use that injustice for his glory. A few years later, Paul was in prison again, and he wrote a letter back to these Christians in Philippi. And this is what he said about his time in prison. This is Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." God can use any situation, even injustice like this, to bring about his purposes. Paul and Silas's gospel-shaped lives, even in those terrible circumstances, had a deep impact. Last week, a group of us went up to Mundaring, and we got pizza at a little pizza place there on the main road. I don't know if you know it. Little Caesars, is that it? And if you've been there, you'd know it's a very little pizza shop. In fact, it's so little, it's just got a couple of tables and that's it. But it's very popular. Queues coming right out the door. And they have tables that they don't put in the shop. They put them all the way down the street. And that is brilliant marketing, because if you're driving along the Great Eastern there and you're coming into Mundaring and you'll see the odd fast food place and it's all neat and tidy and everyone's inside, if anyone's inside at all, and then suddenly you just see this massive crowd of people all dining out on the footpath or queuing up, and you think, hey, what's going on there? I wouldn't mind knowing what's going on. Maybe I wouldn't mind a bit of pizza myself. Now, that's what God does in his people. He works in us in such a way that others will think, hey, there is something going on in them. There is something different about that. God works in us to adorn what we have within us, the precious gospel the relationship, the living relationship we have with him. And he helps us to deal differently with life than how we used to. It's not that it's automatic. You have to work at it. Look at Paul and Silas. They were in their cell and they were singing and praying. And no doubt praying that they would deal with whatever comes in a godly way. And God does help us. He helps us be gracious, even if others are opposing us without cause. And whenever we go through any kind of difficulty in life, he helps us in how we respond. To respond in a way that others will see, well, we don't think we're in control, but we know the one who is. We adorn the gospel with lives that are impacted by it. The verses I read out from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about being blessed if you are treated unfairly for his sake, well, he goes on and says this, and I'll finish with these words. In Matthew 5, verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Well, let's pray to him now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful news of Jesus, that if we believe in him, if we submit our lives to him and trust his death and resurrection, we will be saved. Father, though this message causes offence, may it never cause us offence. And if that message through us ever causes another offence, help us to behave in a way that points them to you, to be godly, to be gracious. Help us, Lord, in all of our lives to live in a way that adorns what we believe and that helps others see that though we know we're not in control, we know that you are. May you be pleased to bring glory to your name through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.